Good morning. Apologize for the delay. Speaking of...
You got a picture, so you're doing good.
Yeah, so far. Technical difficulties. Pockets included. There it is. It's good to be with you this morning. You can stay in Matthew 19 in your Bibles. It's where we'll start. We'll make some references back to Matthew chapter 5, where we studied last week. And time permitting, we'll, thank you, Adam, we'll go over to Malachi chapter 2 as well. So we're in Matthew. So to get to Malachi, you just got to go one book back, right? Even though there's a couple hundred years separating that. So after a not-so-easy topic last week, right, intimacy starts with how we see people and how we look at people. I thought we would hit something maybe easier this week, like love and marriage and divorce, right? Sometimes I was looking at Matthew chapter 5, and he goes from, you know, questions of intimacy, and then right after that, he goes into questions of divorce. And so the text was taking me that way, and I wanted to present it as consecutive lessons, because that's the way Jesus seems to present it. In the store earlier this week, there's a new, it's a pop album coming out. The title is Love, Marriage, Divorce. And so, not only do I have to spend hours and hours and hours making sure I get this topic right, and I say all the right things, and this comes across correctly, somebody's already got a copyright on love, marriage, and divorce. And so I have to worry about getting nailed for using material that's already copyrighted. But it got me to thinking, isn't the world, whatever entity you want to think of, aren't they just clamoring to tell us what marriage is? Whether it's government or religion or just the world in general, saying this is what marriage is and this is who is included and this is what you can do, this is what you can't do. Doesn't God own the copyright on marriage? I mean, if you want to put it that way. You know, marriage predates Christianity, if you want to think of it that way. Marriage predates Judaism. You start in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, and you've gotten what God thinks about marriage. God loves marriage. He loves building marriages. There's two questions I'd like us to highlight today, and keep these in mind as we go through our text in Matthew 19. What's God's intent for marriage? Robert preached on 1 Corinthians 7 a few months ago. There's a lot that's entailed in marriage and issues of separation. What I want to go back to is Jesus' original intent. Jesus doesn't answer everything in Matthew 19, nor does he answer every situation that we can get ourselves into in Matthew chapter 5. But don't you think it's important that we're aware of what he intends so that we at least start from the right place when dealing with these issues? And then, I don't know that God has an intention for divorce because he didn't come up with it. He regulated it, right? We're the ones who came up with separating what God had put together. And so God regulates that, and we'll get into to what he did. These are the two questions I'd like to discuss. What's his intent, and what do you do? What does God do with that? The first thing, let's go to Matthew 19, verse 10 through 12. It's not for everyone. 19, verse 10. So after Jesus gets done teaching on issues of, you know, of marriage, the disciples, listen to what they say here. Oh, if such is the case of a man with his wife, then it's better not to marry. You know, there's the secret right there. If you don't want to have any problems in your marriage ever, then it's better not to marry. Okay? Problems and disagreements come up. And so if you're having them, it's part of life. And so after Jesus talks about marriage, they say it's better not to. And notice what Jesus says. In a sense, he says God loves marriage, but God also loves singleness too. If such is the case, it's better for a man with his wife, it's better for him not to marry. But Jesus said to them, not everyone can receive this saying on marriage, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have been that made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the man who is able to receive this, receive it. Now, at one time, eunuch had to mean somebody who'd had something medical happen to them. But by this time, the term had become more generalized, and it might be understood as someone who's single. And there's a lot of reasons why somebody would be single. Maybe it's from birth. Their personality, just the way things worked out from birth, they've always had a mind to do things on their own and not ever seek marriage. It says some are made single by men, and this may be the medical side of it that happens. Maybe there's a death that occurs that causes someone to be single again. Maybe marriage just doesn't work out for somebody. Jesus says there's that kind of situation too. And then what does he say there at the end? He says some people say, I'm going to be single so I can serve in the kingdom. You don't have to be in a relationship very long before you realize these things take a lot of time, a lot of energy, and a lot of money. And Jesus says, you know, there's people who take that time and that energy and that money, and they dedicate it towards service in the kingdom. God loves singleness. I mean, haven't we all been single at some point? It would also be hard for God to love his son if he didn't see a purpose for singleness in the kingdom. I mean, Jesus never got married. He devoted his time and his effort to serving in the kingdom. Those of us who are married are blessed by those who are single, and those who are single are blessed by those who are married. And so we stand here all together, those who have been redeemed, right? This is a message for God's covenant people. We don't believe or we don't go and have marriages so that we can earn God's love, right? None of this is about earning God's love. It's because God has redeemed all of us from the vile things that we've done in our past that now we say, I want to reflect God because of what he did for me. I'm motivated to reflect God. And so whatever our situation in life, can't we all share God's love for marriage, his definition for marriage, his interest in making them strong and helpful? Let's go back to verse 1 in chapter 19. Somebody I work with at the school loves the phrase, a sticky wicket. You ever use that phrase, sticky wicket? Got one right there, maybe. The Pharisees bring Jesus a sticky wicket of a situation, okay? Verse 1. Now notice here, let's step back for just a moment here. Jesus is healing and caring and helping people. He's not just being tolerant and saying, okay, you do your thing and I'll do my thing. He's engaging with people in their real circumstances, but he is a healer and he wants to reunite people and be a help to them. The Pharisees, on the other hand, they come and they're just interested in testing people. We have the loving shepherd and the selfish teachers contrasted here. Chapter 19. When Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. He's a healer. Verse 3. And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by saying, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? This was a common debate topic, okay? And so these teachers come, and they take this sensitive issue of divorce, and they come to Jesus as though it's some kind of game, and they say, hey, what side of the fence are you on? In Jewish discussions at this time, there were two camps. You fell on two sides of the party line. You were either with Rabbi Hillel, who was respected in his own right, or you were with Rabbi Shammai. That rolls off the tongue really nicely, doesn't it? Rabbi Hillel and Rabbi Shammai. Now get a load of what Rabbi Hillel taught. Deuteronomy 24, Moses gives some regulation on marriage, and he says, you know, if a man finds anything indecent in his wife, then let him give her a certificate of divorcement. Anything displeasing. And so you know what Hillel interpreted that as? Well, any reason. If she burns your food, send her away. If she goes into the streets and she spins around to get attention, send her away. If she disrespects your in-laws, now there's a serious offense, send her away. If she hasn't given you children within 10 years, then by all means, send her away. One of Hillel's disciples took it to an extreme, and he says, if you find a woman who you think looks better, and so your old wife displeases you, then send them away. That was his interpretation of anything displeasing. And so that's one side of the fence. And they say, are you on Hillel's side? Can you divorce for any reason? Or there was Rabbi Shammai. He was what you would call the conservative camp. A man can divorce his wife only for infidelity and adultery. And so they're coming up with this sticky wicket of a situation, and they're wanting to divide Jesus' followers, because whichever side he chooses, he's going to split himself into one camp or the other. Jesus makes an incredible statement here in what he says next. And we learn something about what God does with divorce. God doesn't play games with situations that are significant to people, right? Theological ping pong, right? Can you picture a ping pong table? And you've got Rabbi Hillel on one side. And he says, this is what I think. And he pitches it over. And Shammai says, yeah, but there's this verse that says this thing. And he pitches it back over. And it goes back and forth. And it's this game. Imagine inviting a friend who has experienced divorce or has family members who've experienced divorce, and you invite them to hear this, and they sit there with all of the pain that a broken marriage brings, and they say, is this what marriage and divorce is to you guys? Some kind of a game? Some kind of theological ping pong where you take people and you just debate over them with no consideration of their life circumstance? This isn't a game to God. God cares deeply about those who have gone through these kind of experiences. Because God loves marriage, because Jesus loves marriage. You know the old song, tell me whose side are you fighting on? They come to him and they say, tell me whose side are you fighting on? What's the next part of the song? I'm fighting on the Lord's side. Tell me whose side are you fighting on? I'm fighting on the Lord's side. Right? Remember that song? So they come up to him and they say, whose side are you fighting on? And Jesus says, I'm not taking sides. I'm on God's side. Let me show you what he thinks about marriage. Do you realize he doesn't answer the question, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Jesus answered, have you not read from the beginning that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. What's God's intention for marriage? He intends it to be a shelter. I've used this analogy before, like a tent with three stakes, right? And there's the leaving, and there's the holding fast, and there's the one flesh. And so there's this sheltered place where you get to develop commitment and relationship and intimacy. A marriage is supposed to be durable and comfortable. It's supposed to be portable and intimate and protective. Since we talked about intimacy last week, well, even though that's one flesh, right? That's the intimacy side, even though that's the last part of the three, I want to start there. I had an insightful question asked of me last week. You know, we talked about what you don't do before marriage or what considerations we have. But someone came up to me and they said, okay, who talks to us about what you do after you get married? And that's a great question, because we don't know what to do. That's why we're committing to each other for life. It's a learning process. Whatever intimacy is between you and your spouse, it's something you learn together, because you're protected by your wedding vows. You're enriched by your relationship together. You know, the honeymoon is awesome, but the first night, you're going to go on to bigger and better things, honestly, than that, because you're committed to that person for the rest of your life. It's a learning process of bonding together for life. One flesh, intimacy, learning about this together as husband and wife. And then there's the wedding, right? An incredibly special day, a wonderful day. But it's not the main message, right? The wedding is important, but it's not everything. You put all your finances and all your time into the wedding, and then you don't invest anything else in the marriage. That's an easy analogy, right? Things aren't going to work out. But what is important about that day? What's significant about this public proclamation that we are leaving our families of origin? Because before that day, you were a part of your mother and father's family, and you were subject to their decisions, and you could go to them as your primary resource, and you were a part of that family. But after that day, guess whose family you're a part of? You're your own family. And the crying and the sadness of leaving, right? Leaving is not easy. It's sad. Mama's got to send their little one away, and daddy has to send his child away. You know, my mother and I give away this child in marriage. It's the time in which you agree to turn to each other first and always. We can't go back to mommy and daddy for our first opinions anymore. We turn to each other. That's the importance of the wedding, of leaving. And then there's holding fast, the relationship. There's leaving and there's holding fast. Next to God, all right, God's your most important in relationship, but next to God, this is the closest relationship. Through better and through worse, we're going to hold fast to one another. We're going to hold each other closer than our hobbies. We're going to hold each other closer than our work. Closer than even our children and our relatives, because they need that from us. They need to see us valuing this relationship we have. Leaving and holding fast and one flesh, that is Jesus' first answer to whether a man can divorce his wife for any reason. Don't you just love Jesus in those moments where he's presented with this question? And he just nails it. And you want to go up and you want to say thank you for all that marriage means and all that you stand for and all of us who hurt, because none of us come from perfect relationships. You go up to Jesus and you say thank you for taking this stand. What God loves and what God builds, man should not separate. Malachi chapter 2, flip a chapter back here. This is the well-known verse, right? What does Malachi say? God hates divorce. This is where that comes from. Malachi chapter 2, verse 14. And if that's all that you read, it sounds really calloused. Now, it is firm. This is something God hates. But he hates it because of what divorce does to us. You know, God hates divorce, but he doesn't hate divorcees. Did you catch that? He hates what it does to our lives. Listen how God participates in the wedding and the marriage here. Chapter 2, verse 14. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless. The Lord was witness, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. When two people come together and they agree to hold each other closer than anything else, God is there. He was witness to that. Verse 15, did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? Whoa. A portion of God's Spirit is a part of this marriage union. He's there from the beginning. Not just after it burns down and the ashes are all that's left saying, oh, I hate that. No, it's because he's been there when it all starts. And what was God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For God says, I hate putting away, and I hate that men cover their garments in violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. God hates the violence that divorce brings into our lives and into our communities, because none of our marriages are an island unto themselves. When a relationship starts to break down, we all feel the ripples of those consequences. I have divorce in my family, and we experience some of those consequences and those ripples. The intimacy that has bonded two individuals together is now broken, leaving memories and experiences and pain that's indelible. The wedding vow that was solemn and public is now broken, and there's sadness and there's confusion that ripples throughout our churches and our communities and our neighborhoods. And a relationship that was supposed to be two, and they only ever turn to each other for help, and they don't let any of the naysayers get in and run down the other one, suddenly the two are looking to other people saying, well, what do you think about my spouse? And what do you think about my spouse? And it just eats it away from the inside. God hates divorce because of the violence that it does to his people. His people that he loves. Let's go back to Matthew 19. Because Jesus still hasn't answered the question. Verse 6. We're past verse 6, aren't we? Verse 7. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? Answer the question, Jesus. What about Deuteronomy 24? Didn't God create divorce? What does God do with divorce? Well, he regulates it. He controls it. But he didn't create it. It's not something that God came up with, right? It's not the eject button that God intended. If marriage doesn't work out, then you just press this and you go. It's something that we came up with way back in Exodus and before. And so God, through Moses, regulates it. He regulates it because, now listen carefully, because Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees and he's speaking to these men. And you want to know how they were using divorce? Remember in Matthew chapter 5, right above where he talks about divorce, he talks about adultery. He's speaking to these leaders in the congregation who are lusting after other women and seeking them. And they think it's okay as long as I don't go act on that. But then when they want to act on their lustful heart, you know what they do? Rather than commit adultery, they just go get a divorce so they can go pursue the intention of their lustful heart. Do you understand what Jesus is trying to bust up here? He's tossing women away. Not Jesus. The men are tossing women away with a piece of paper. And they create this corrupt system. If you remember back in Matthew chapter 5, verse 32, he says, we'll just go there. It'd be better off to read it than for me to misstate that. Chapter 5, verse 32. We'll go right back to 19. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, causes her to commit adultery. That's a tough verse. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Go back to 19:9. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Jesus is saying to the Pharisaical men who are using this as an excuse to satisfy their lustful heart, when you divorce just so you can go chase after another woman, you're basically committing adultery. But what about the women? How are they caused to commit adultery? It doesn't seem fair, does it? Well, it's not really fair when the Pharisees and the men have established a corrupt system that causes these women who are cast aside with nothing more than a piece of paper, and now they're without the marriage shelter. And in that day, perhaps even some today, but in that day, that was serious. The woman was now destitute. The only way that she could get back on her feet was to go and do something that would break God's original intent for marriage. Do you understand what I'm saying? Jesus is speaking. The woman isn't the primary person here that Jesus is trying to control. It's these men who are divorcing, and it's their corrupt motives. And he condemns their corrupt system that causes a woman to break God's intent of one man and one woman for life. That's God's intent for marriage. One man and one woman for life. And these poor women were without a shelter, and they were being forced by their society into these remarriages. That's what is God's intent for marriage, and that's what he does with divorce. Jesus offers us a glimpse here of what God does. 19 verse 9, we just read that. Two things I'd like us to take away here. Because marriage offers us valuable lessons. I mean, you learn a lot from watching a married couple, don't you? You can learn a lot of good things from watching a good marriage. When we observe a marriage that spends time and invests in each other, when we see how they treat each other, we learn something about love and commitment. Now, those are big ideas. We see that even in crisis, that when they hold together, we learn something about security, and our children pick up something about having a secure life. And a good marriage teaches us something about what a father and a mother should look like and how they should act, and what a husband should be and what a wife should be. And so when Jesus says, go back to 19:9, when he says, I say to you, whoever divorces except for sexual immorality. See, he makes a permission there. He's not commanding. He's not saying, if there's infidelity, you must divorce. He says there's a permission there. Divorce, in any case, is a breaking and a tearing of the marriage shelter. And it's never ideal. And we're left with options that are less than ideal. But when people come to Jesus and they bring this shelter that's being ripped by infidelity, that's being torn by infidelity, that would be sending this message that's totally counterintuitive to what marriage should be, he permits divorce. Does that make sense? When people come to him and there's been unfaithfulness in the marriage, Jesus gives a permission, though it's not a command. Why does he give that permission? Now, he's not saying everything about marriage and divorce, as I've said before, because over in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15, Paul says, I'm going to say something now and not the Lord. I'm going to add something to what Jesus said. In the church of the Corinthians, there were believers who had unbelieving spouses, and the unbelieving spouses at time would leave, and they would abandon them. And Paul says, I permit divorce in that case as well. If someone comes and they have their marriage shelter that's being ripped apart by abandonment, they come to Paul, a trusted spiritual leader, and he says, well, I permit that in that case. It's not ideal, but I permit it. For the sake of what marriage teaches, there are permissions here. One thing I like about what the Corinthians did when they went to Paul, one thing I like about this story that Jesus has, is Jesus doesn't lay this blanket statement that's supposed to answer everybody's individual context. In a way, this second idea down here, marriages are worked out in our community. When the Corinthians were having trouble with marriage, they didn't just say, well, Jesus said this, and so I'm just going to do it to satisfy my own intent. They said, we're going to take this to Paul, a trusted spiritual shepherd who's going to guide us. We don't work out our marriages in seclusion, but we take them to spiritually minded people. bringing challenging issues into the council of other spiritually minded people committed to the truth in gentleness. There's some hard teachings on marriage and divorce, and that's why the disciples said, well, maybe it's better not to marry sometimes. But marriage is a beautiful thing, and God made it, and God loves it. And he says, when you're working through whatever your issues are in marriage, don't work it out by yourself. Bring it to those who are spiritual and who are mature and who will not back down from giving you the truth of God's word, but will do it with gentleness and compassion. You know, if we looked hard enough, in every marriage more than a week old, there's grounds for divorce. But that's not what the Christian settles for, right? I'm going to look for the least little thing to get away with here. We work to find grounds for marriage every time. You're going to find things that are going to be difficult. But we seek and we stretch and we look for grounds for marriage. You know, getting places on time consumes a lot of my time. And this might embarrass me a little bit, but when I was first dating my wife, and we would have this place where we would go to hike and to do things, I would drive 5 miles per hour under the speed limit just so I could have an extra 10 minutes with her, right? Like, the beginning of marriage, you would make all kinds of concessions just for that sweet extra 10 minutes to be together. And that's what we got to go back to, because that's what God loves about marriage. And as you grow and as you take on more experiences, we got to figure out new ways to capture that, and we do that together. So what have I said about marriage today? It's not for everybody, but God's intent is one man and one woman for life in a relationship that is precious, and it guards their commitment and their relationship and their intimacy. What have I said about divorce? God hates what it does to his people, and he treats this challenge with truth and with gentleness. Jesus is the great healer. What do you think the most effective way is to combat the world's struggle to define marriage for us? Right? Don't you hear a lot of messages about what marriage ought to be? What's the best way to fight that? I think it's for us to celebrate and prioritize the process of making a great marriage. Let our testimony on what marriage ought to be our own marriages and our own struggle to have a great and wonderful marriage. God bless you in your marriage. God bless you in whatever state of life you're in as you contribute to the work of the church and as you seek God's blessing. I thank you for your attention this morning. If there's anything the church can do to uplift you, to encourage you, to help you get closer to who God would have you to be, let's come forward while we stand and sing together.